the subject we've had, I've had, I guess this is the fourth meeting. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I originally just had it on my heart to talk about Hebrews 11. But as you know, it seemed like the Lord led to speak first about the word of God, and then hearing, and then faith. And so now we're to Hebrews 11. And it's not my intention to go through the whole chapter at all. And I think this will be the last in the series. But just to touch base with some things that I've enjoyed and pass them along for all of our benefit. The chapter starts, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is not a definition of faith, it's just a statement of one of the features of faith. It substantiates what God has told us. And it becomes a substance to faith. I don't know how often I can say myself in the last year, a verse has come to me where I prayed and the Lord has answered in the moment. It's very strengthening when we go to the Word, we commit ourselves to Him, and He responds by His Spirit. And you know, the natural man, one that doesn't have the Lord as their Savior, does not have the Spirit of God, this is nonsense. But to faith, it's meaningful, it's substance. And these things are meant to be worked out in our lives. You know, there's an expression, and we'll come to it. It talks about strong in faith, but really it's strengthening in faith. Our faith is through the Word of God, but it's in the person of Christ. I don't have power. You don't have power in yourself. Faith is the connection to the one that has the power and reassures us and gives us something that is substance to our lives as the reassurance of his company and his faithfulness to his word. It's the evidence of things not seen. And we're going to see that unless we have the eyes of faith, we cannot see anything that God has in mind except judgment. For by faith, verse 2, the elders obtained a good report. God's pleasure is found in our obedience. God is glorified when we exercise faith. We take a verse, we apply it to our life, and we go into the presence of God counting on his answer. And that is what pleases him. We have that a little... quite a bit. Verse 5, Enoch pleased God. Verse 6, it's impossible to please God. Do we want to please God? Are we Excuse me. Do we want to please the Lord? Do we want to give him pleasure? We had in a previous meeting how Adam had a thought and it ended in an action that brought in death. There was a doubt in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And faith takes us all the way back to that point. And it glorifies God because it turns back the influence of the enemy on our natural hearts to put our confidence in this day and age in something that is not seen. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. You know, I have a verse here I'm going to just read. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. You know, I believe that every one of us trusts and has the faith to know that God framed the world out of nothing. He spoke, and it came into existence. But you know, there's something else wonderful. And that is that he could take nothing and things that are worse than nothing, you and I, in our sin, and turn them into something for his glory, some substance, gold, that he treasures. God has taken nothing and turned it into something that is going to redound for his glory for all eternity. They're made of things that do not appear. You know, we have our eyes are always messing us up. But the eye of faith never disappoints. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. You know, I was thinking before the meeting, we think of faith as kind of primary. Like, you know, a man of faith, he's always going to act in a certain way. And let's turn to Genesis, to this scene. And I think it's helpful to us to see. In Genesis 4, it says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. I remember I was meditating on this one time when I realized Abel didn't offer first. He offered second. His brother had this natural urge, this natural thankfulness. And he was going to present to God what he enjoyed. He never thought about what God enjoyed. And that's what we're talking about. What God gives God pleasure? What is it that he wants from us? These things, these examples, they are written for us so that we would see and follow those witnesses that went before. And of course, we'll have at the end of the meeting in chapter 12, the one who is the object, not only the object, but the power of faith. And so I believe that that Cain offered, and Abel is thinking, now wait a minute. This came, they're beautiful. It's beautiful fruit, but it came out of a cursed earth. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. No action is faith unless it is founded on the word of God, the power of the Spirit, and in our time with Christ as the center and the power of it. All faith is based on the word of God. What had God said? What had God done? And you know, these first three, Abel, wrong book, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, you know, they all three were like men alone. I believe they were all men alone. To the rest of the world and to those about them, ridiculous. Can you imagine Abel taking a lamb when he decides that God needed to be propitiated, that he had covered his parents in skins, and he is taking a lamb, and he's just going to kill it? You think his parents understood? I doubt it. But the Lord says in Matthew, righteous Abel. What does that mean? He did the right thing. He was the only one who had the sensitivity to what God had said and what God had done and the dependence to know what was suitable and what was pleasing to God. That's what Abel wanted to do. And God says, you've done the right thing, righteous Abel. Why? Because he did the right thing. No one else was doing it. It didn't seem normal. It seemed ridiculous. And yet, he did it anyway. He obtained witness that he was righteous. And I think we see that in Enoch 2. Next verse. Enoch was translated that he should not see death. He had this testimony that he pleased God. What testimony was that? I believe it was both. An outward testimony to the world and a testimony, a substance in his own soul that affirmed in his mind that he was doing the right thing, that he was in fellowship with the true God. He was walking through a world, a man alone. And imagine the faith that could walk with God and alone and say he could prophesy that the Lord was going to come with 10,000s of his saints. How beautiful is that? That he could see that God was going to win, that God was going to have his way, and that his devotion, his communion with the Lord was that which filled his life. He had this testimony that he pleased God, even the world knew. But how ridiculous did that seem to the world? Here's a man whose head, his mind is in the clouds. He's not even here. He's not even paying attention to what's going on in the world. But he pleased God. You know, I enjoyed a story I think Gordon Hayhoe told, that in a Sunday school, somebody asked a little girl, you know, what they pictured in Enoch walking with God. And she said, I see the Lord and Enoch walking and walking and talking and talking and talking and talking. And pretty soon they get so far and the Lord just says to Enoch, you know, Enoch, you're much closer to my home than you are to yours. Why don't you just come home with me? What a wonderful thing it would be for us to be found pleasing God, walking in fellowship until the day when he says, come up hither. What a wonderful translation that will be for those that are faithful until the end, watching for his coming. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But that statement says, faith is what pleases him. When we come to the Lord, we have a verse, we bring it before him, and we count on his word, his faithfulness to that, that pleases him. That rejoices his heart to know that he is the one that is our strength. He is the one that we are dependent on. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I meant to go through the chapter and sort out the verbs. And we'll get to some of it later, but diligently seek him. How often we're discouraged? How often something comes in that slows down our progress? May the Lord give us diligence. May he give us a determination to press in for the blessing, to count on his word, to make it good to our souls. He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He will never let us down, never. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Notice that Abel was separated from his world by one righteous act, offering a lamb up to God. Enoch was separated from his world by fellowship with God. It separated him automatically. Noah was driven by fear. He feared, moved by fear. You know, we're going to talk about Rahab a little later. Jericho feared. But you know, there was one person in Jericho that feared, but she was also moved. She acted. The fearful and the unbelieving have their place in the lake of fire. For you and I, there's an action that goes along with the things that God is saying. There's diligence. He was moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Pardon me just a second. And you know, this is the thing. It's a real exercise. The rest of the world, was rushing on in selfishness, doing what they wanted to do. And here was one man, and what was he concerned about? He was concerned about his family. That was primary. That was primary in the soul of Noah, to the point God mentions it. The saving of his house. This was a man that was responsible before God, owned his responsibility before God, and feared. You know, you can just imagine what the neighbors would say. Say, well, you know, this is really ridiculous what's going on in Noah's front yard, but I can tell you one thing. He is dead serious about it. He is diligent. It's been 75 years and he's working just as hard as he did year one. This was a man who stood out against the rest of the world. And his actions condemned the world. And he became the heir of righteousness because he did what was right. Now, just really quickly, there's three sections in Hebrews, just in Hebrews 11. This is the first section, which has to do with salvation, fear, propitiation. The second one starts with Abraham, who we'll talk about. And with Abraham, we begin to see the eyes of faith, to see through this world, beyond this world, to something better. And then the third section starts with Moses, which really is the energy of faith. It's faith that's energized to the point it could suffer, it can prevail, it can overcome. And so in verse 8, let's see, what time is it? It's kind of interesting. I'll mention the verse here in James. See if I can find my note. It says that Noah was saved by water. It escapes me, the reference. It escapes me. And it seemed kind of funny to me, you know, I was meditating on it some time back, to think Noah was saved by water, but water was the problem. But you know, Enoch is a picture of the church walking with the Lord and being translated at the end. And Noah is a picture of the coming nation of Israel, and they are separated from the world by judgment. Noah was saved by water. Why? Because water wiped out the world that was and opened up a brand new world to him. It seems backwards when you read it, but when you see he was saved, it doesn't say he was saved by the ark. It was saved by water. Why? Because what was primary in God's thought is the judgment against the world that was so set against God and so resistant to Noah's faithful gospel. And so Noah is a picture of the coming tribe, nation of Israel, when through judgment, they will come into a brand new world, the millennium. By faith, Abraham, verse 8, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. The other three were separated. The first three were separated by something else, but Abraham was separated by the call of God. And that's the path of the believer now. The call of God. And it's the obedience of faith. It's responding to God's word, to his message, both in salvation and in for the walk of the believer. And we're called to obedience. That's what the believer's life is. And, you know, Abraham, faith wasn't, again, it wasn't like the first thing. It was something that he had to learn. And you know, you and I, we learn a little at a time to trust. We fail. We find out that there's no other resource. We return to the Lord. We return to his word. We find that he's ever faithful. And then there's progress. We've started to add some substance, something that we can walk on, something that we can enjoy. And Abraham, there was, we know, he stalled until his father died. But there was progress. And, you know, God doesn't expect you and I to start out the path the way we're going to end. And it's kind of interesting what God did. First, he promised him a land. He said, I will show thee. And then Abraham gets there, and in the land, what happens? He gets another promise. I'm going to give you a better country. A heavenly one. And then Abraham's in the enjoyment of that. What happens? Lot comes, and the land that God originally promised to Abraham was going to be divided in half. And what happens when Lot leaves? God says, Abraham, you look to the east and the west and the south and the north. Everything that you see, I'm good to my promise, is going to be yours. And then what happens? Genesis 22. What a beautiful scene. I love to think of it that Isaac was the one through whom all blessing would flow. You and I are blessed in faithful Abraham through Isaac. And the one that lay on the altar was the one through whom all blessing would flow. Every blessing came through Isaac. What a beautiful picture of the Lord it is. Every blessing, every source of power, every joy that we have is through the one who lay on the altar in your place and in mine. A wonderful picture. So God kept changing the rules. You know, in marketing we had, and I think we've all heard, at least in America, the term bait and switch. You know, you advertise one thing, but you deliver something else. And, you know, and we look at this, and every time Abraham made a step, God tested him and kind of changed the rules. And in the end, Abraham, what happened? He died with nothing but promises. Nothing but promises. And I use the word nothing advisedly. That's as a man would think. But when God promises it, it has substance. Do you think Abraham was disappointed at the end of his life that he didn't have material things that God had mentioned to start with? He didn't own the land? Not at all. Not at all. The Lord in the parable says, actually, it's not the parable, and I'll read it. And I think we can make this good to our own lives as we get older. Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Do you think there's disappointments ahead? Naturally speaking, there's trials and there's testing, but spiritually, the wine just gets sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. The things of God, we have to work these things out. We have to fail. We have to turn back to Him. We have to find in Him our resource. And it just gets better. He saves the best for last. But God says to Abraham, was a land that I would show thee. And this is key, because really the message in Abraham is the eyes of faith. First, Abraham was going to look at a land. He was going to walk through it and look at his inheritance. But what happened in his life was God gave him the eyes of faith to see beyond into the eternal and into the mind and the purpose of God for blessing. And you know, it hit me when I was meditating on it this morning. Abimelech, I believe, said to Abraham when he failed in denying his wife, what didst thou see? Good question. What are we seeing? Again, these things are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. What are we seeing? What is it that's tripping us up? What is it that's subverting us? Eve saw something in the garden, and it suggested to her that maybe God was not giving her everything that he could. What do you see? What do I see that brings in a shadow of doubt? The apostle talks about, we have a lot in scripture about seeing And what is it? We know what Abraham saw. He saw a heavenly city. He saw the land. He saw the promises. He counted on them. But what do we see? What is it God wants us to see? Let me just read from Ephesians. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. What a sight for faith God has given us in Ephesians 1. Food for the soul, substance to feed on, his purpose. And he would have our understanding, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. And here's what happens when we start to think our own things, and like Abraham did down there in Abimelech's land, looking around. In 2 Corinthians, it says, their minds were blinded. For until this day, talking about Israel, there was a veil on their eyes because of unbelief. What a dreadful thing unbelief is, and how we need to guard against it. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds. I think what a terrible expression that is. It's one thing to have blind eyes, but it's another thing to have a blind mind. That's what disobedience brings. Not blind eyes, but a blind mind. Blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And one more. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I ask you and I ask me, how can we see with the eyes of faith the inheritance before us if we're not walking in love? It's primary, it's fundamental. This is not an individual path. This is a path, and I'm going to read some verses at the end that remind us. One of the substances that we have is that hereby know we that we have eternal life because we love the brethren. That's one way that the Spirit of God assures me that I have life. It's an amazing thing. You know, in business, it was always a pleasure to meet somebody that enjoyed the same business I happened to be in at the time. And there was a camaraderie. There was a uniqueness about people that had been associated in the same industries. But you know, going through the check stand and meeting the cashier as a believer is a totally different experience. We love the brethren because we have eternal life. It's something totally different than just mere natural fellowship. Now I'd like to talk about Isaac. Let's see. Let me make sure. No, let's talk about Sarah first. Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know what motivates you and what motivates me? Is something better. If we look around and we see what we like in this world, we're not going to be motivated. We look through the eyes of faith into eternal things, into the purpose of God. That's motivation of faith. That's the energy of faith. And now we come to Sarah. She received, through faith, Sarah received strength to conceive seed. She didn't have the faith. She didn't have the strength in herself, but through faith, she received the strength. Faith is strengthened. Abraham, it says, in the Darby translation, Romans 4:20, hesitated not at the promise of God through unbelief, but found strength in faith, giving glory to God. In our translation, it gives the wrong idea. It says that he was strong in faith. It gives the wrong idea, like it was incumbent. It was part of him. But instead, it's a strengthening. The apostle could say in 2 Thessalonians, we ought to thank God always for you, brethren, even as it is meet, because your faith increases exceedingly, and the love of each one of you all towards one another abounds. Faith increases with its use. I love that a sister gave me. Faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. You and I are going to be tested. And when we're tested, when we take the word of God and we're tested on it, and we're tested in our faith, and we are strengthened when we find that God is true to his word. And so, he found strength in faith. Faith is the connection to the source of power. I think we said it once before. Faith is the hand that lays hold on omnipotence, all power. And you know, just a word about trial. In our meeting on hearing, I was quite surprised, and I mentioned it, to find that the word hearing was not a verb, but a noun that attached to the other noun, the word of God, that they go as a pair, that the hearing is the power to receive the word of God that goes out with the good seed. And in trial, I've had kind of the same thought, and I just pass this on to you. If God brought a trial to you or to me, and he did not provide the power, and the willingness, and the ability to return to him for the strength to overcome and to make it good to our souls, he would just be punishing us. It would be harshness. And we know our Father, our God is never harsh. It's like that word hearing attaching to the word of God. We tend to think of the word trial on its own, but not in the mind and the purpose of God. Trial comes with a purpose, and it comes with power. And when we return to the feet of the one that's allowed it in your life and mine, and we insist on the power, we insist that there's no other source for you, no other source for me, what is going to happen? We are his workmanship, and he will complete the work. What's incumbent on us is to return to his feet in acknowledgement of his ways with us and count by faith on the power that he alone gives. You don't have the power. I don't have the power. That we, one of the hymns says, that we our nothingness may know. What liberty there is in the realization that with the test comes the power. All I have to do is diligently seek it. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So faith is strengthened. It was strengthened in Abraham. It was strengthened in Sarah. It was strengthened in these others. Now I'm running out of time. I'm going to skip to a couple of things that I've enjoyed. The first is the harlot Rahab in verse 31. I think I printed out the verses here. The expressions of Rahab really impressed me recently. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. This was 40 years before. Rahab was a little girl, if she was even born yet. These were stories that she heard growing up. We heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, which are on the other side of Jordan. And when we heard these things, our hearts did melt, and there was no courage in any man. We talked about it. Fear. Fear, palpable fear in Jericho. And you know, the messengers, they had the idea, our life for yours. You know, let's negotiate a settlement. You saved our lives, we'll save your life. I ask you, was that enough for Rahab? Let me read you a verse. Now, therefore, this is Rahab. I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed kindness, that ye also show kindness. Where did she get that? Here is Jericho, surrounded, soon to be, by the millions of Israel, and to be destroyed. And the fear, the knowledge that the end had come. And and every man thinking about his own skin. The spies were no different than the people inside. They're skin for skin. We'll trade our life for your life. But not good enough for Rahab. She saw something else. And maybe it is in the patience of God. The news travels, you know, news travels. It does travel. And, you know, even in the desert, it travels. You know, the nomads would pass by and pass the word what was going on. The word spread. There was no secrets. Rahab somehow saw the kindness of God. And that's what she wanted. You and I, trials come. We want deliverance, don't we? Sometimes we just be relieved to just be done with the trial. But God has something else. He has sweetness in the carcass of the lion. He has treasure. He has gold that he's bringing forth, tested in the fire, something of substance that will last. And that's what Rahab wanted. Now I want to turn to a verse, and I'll just read it to save time. I think I have about 10 minutes, which is fine. 2 Samuel 9, verse 3. Listen to these words. I've been so impressed by the influence of women in the Psalms, their expressions. If you read Hannah's prayer and you look at the individual expressions, you will see the flavor of the Psalms, how those expressions permeate the expressions of grace and mercy. And this is a similar example. Here's the verse. The king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" David, her great, great grandson, looking for an object on which to bestow the kindness of God. I believe it's related. Rahab saw something like Ruth, and she insisted on it, and she got it. She received it. She made good on it, and she passed it on to her family. The kindness of God. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Pardon me just a second. So now I'm going to read on, what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions. A couple of things I thought on this one phrase, subdued kingdoms. And this is, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because we don't really know. God doesn't tell us. But I'm going to have to turn to it because I didn't copy all the verses. Sorry. Let's see. Sorry about that. This expression has always struck me. Mordecai in the book of Esther. I couldn't help but think of Esther when I was meditating on this phrase, subdued kingdoms. If thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. And thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Very interesting expression in a book that never mentions the name of God. And also, Esther invited Haman into a banquet of wine. And she had the king in her hand. She had him eating out of her hand. He says, he is so taken up with her beauty, with her person. He says, to the half of my kingdom, we would say, strike while the iron is hot. You know, that's a cowboy expression. When they brand cattle, the iron has to be a certain temperature. And as soon as it is, you got to get it on the hide or else it won't have the proper effect. While the iron's hot, strike. Take advantage of the situation. And Esther is sitting there in complete control of the king of all the earth. And what does she say? Come back tomorrow and I'll give you your answer. Was there something from the Word of God in her mind? Was she thinking of that verse or something like it? He that believeth shall not make haste. Be very interesting to know someday why Esther didn't strike while the iron was hot. Why did she wait? But then you look, you read Esther, and you see that next 24 hours was decisive. God acted, and a kingdom was subdued. One more expression, wrought righteousness. Again, a verb. It means working it out. It takes energy. It takes the eyes of faith. And what stories? God only gives us two words here. But it almost overwhelms me thinking of what must be in the heart of God when he thinks of that, those that wrought righteousness quietly. We don't know their names. The world never noticed, but God did. There were those quietly doing the right thing against all odds, against all enemies, hearing the voice of God in his word and seeing with the eye of faith something better and working out righteousness. How God was glorified by these unnamed faithful. Now I'd just like to read a few verses. And they remind me of the beginning of Hebrews, the substance. Most of them are from 1 John. I'm not going to read them all since I'm out of time. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. When we keep his commandments, we have that testimony, like Enoch, that we have approval. And we have substantive assurance, knowledge, that we are in him, we know him, we are his. Whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Hereby we know that we are of the truth. You see how it's all interrelated? Faith, truth, the word, the knowledge, the assurance. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. What a thing. What a confidence is ours. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. We know we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. We know the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. How do we know the things? It's by the spirit which is of God. He witnesses to the truth of his word, and he gives us something substantial to stand on. It forms a foundation in our souls. It's the working out of these things in our lives. That our hearts, Colossians, might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Our gospel, Thessalonians, came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now I just want to read the first two verses of chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin with which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May we be found looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the source of comfort, of power, and our object for faith in every way in our life. I just want to read a couple of verses from 35 in the back of the book. All the path the saints are treading, trodden by the Son of God, all the sorrows they are feeling, felt by him upon the road, all the darkness and the sorrow from around and from within, all the joy and all the triumph he passed through apart from sin. Now come forth in resurrection, passing onward to the throne, having suffered all the judgment, borne the storm of wrath alone. He is able thus to succor those who tread the desert sand, pressing on to resurrection, where he sits at God's right hand. Let's just commit ourselves.